Hello, friends. I'm grateful we're together as we once again gather to study God's Word. I'm Colin. And today, we're in the second week of our study in the book of Mark in a series we're calling Further Up, Further In. In our last study, we saw how Mark offers the reader a deep exploration of the person and work of Jesus and insight into the mysteries of God and His kingdom. Well, today, Pastor Charbars shares that God is asking for our allegiance. In an era when so many pledge allegiance to various cultural and political camps, Jesus' message to us and to all people is to turn from whatever you're hoping in, whatever you think will satisfy, whatever you think will give you power, and truly set your hope in Him. We're challenged to give our whole lives, our dreams, and our attention to Jesus as He calls us to follow Him. We're Mark chapter 1, 1 through 15, for a message entitled, The Beginning of the Gospel.
Morning, church. Morning. Well, today we begin our journey of the Gospel of Mark. Now, one of the reasons why I love this Gospel so much is because for centuries, Christians have used this Gospel as a template and guide to understand in a deeper way who Jesus is and what it means to follow Him, what it means to be His disciples. So, Mark is written for disciples. And I like to think of it as a roadmap for discipleship to Jesus. And I think especially in a time where there is a lot of confusion about what's going on in the world, about our identity as the people of God and what we are to be about, what we're to be doing, Mark's gospel is a roadmap for the people of God, how to follow faithfully in the way of Jesus. And we are praying that it will do exactly that for this community here. Now, last week we did a bit of an introduction into the book, and we showed how Mark is a book of deep mystery around the person of Jesus. And really, Mark's intention is to call you and I further up and further in to this mystery in order that we personally might discover and might experience who Jesus truly is in order to follow Him closely as His disciple in His kingdom mission. We said that the challenge of Mark is to let this gospel be a guide, to learn to stand before this mystery in silence. And what I mean by that is sometimes we are just jumping quickly to our conclusions. And we talked about this last week. Familiarity will kill spiritual vitality. And so if we think that we already know or that we've arrived, the scripture would warn us and say, read it again. Like, shh, no, stop talking, listen. Did you really get it? Did you really understand? Are you allowing it to sink deep down into your person, allowing Jesus to challenge our assumptions and our expectations and let Him define for us His true identity, and then let Him define for us our discipleship to Him. That's what this book is about, discovering the mystery of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we begin this journey of following Jesus through Mark's gospel. Now, before we begin, I just think it's important to set the context for Scripture. And so we need to know that when the curtain rises on Mark's drama, the people of God, Israel, are back in the land of Israel. They have returned from exile. Actually, 400 years have passed. The temple was rebuilt. The priesthood reinstituted. There was a spiritual revival that happened among the people of God, but it has been 400 years of silence. There has not been a revelation or a prophetic word from God. And although they are out of Babylonian captivity, they are still under foreign occupation, under the Romans, right? Under King Caesar. And the state of the people of God right now is kind of a restlessness. There are all sorts of messianic groups that are predicting that something's about to happen, but these end up being violent groups that are trying to continually overthrow the Roman government. There's all these different ideas about how God's kingdom is going to come, but at this moment, The people of God are powerless. They're confused. They're in need. And we see in the Gospels that Jesus sees the people like sheep without a shepherd. So that's the context that Israel is in. They are still in exile, so to speak, under foreign occupation. They are looking for and longing for the kingdom of God, all the promises of God to come about. But the kingdom of God is coming in a way no one expects it to. So let's stand together as we read the first verse of Mark's gospel. We will read all the rest of the 15 verses, but I think for us, this is better just to take little chunks at a time and then unpack it. So here it is, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. All right, church, when I say this is the word of the Lord, what do you say? There, so what happened? It's too short. We weren't ready for it. Okay, I'll bear that in mind. So when I say, this is the word of the Lord, we say,
thanks be to God.
And this is just this way that we say, Lord, here we are. We recognize this is your word, and we're ready to receive it. That's what we're saying. So here we go. Mark uses the phrase, the beginning. And to be honest, it's kind of awkward. It's a weird way to start a story that doesn't actually start at the beginning, isn't it? Now, when we read Matthew's gospel, we read even John's gospel. John goes all the way to Genesis, right? Or we read Luke's gospel. It begins with the announcement made to Mary. So why does Mark do this when he doesn't begin at the beginning of Jesus' life? Well, this is one of many of the shoes Mark will drop. Remember, we said last week, Mark is the proverbial shoe dropper. And Mark is dropping this phrase, the beginning, and it's supposed to awaken in us echoes of the first phrase of the Bible. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project, some of you watch those videos, I watch them too, they're amazing. He calls these hyperlinks, and I love that, right? How many of us use the internet, right? You click on a little hyperlink, and it takes you somewhere else, right? So this is intentional by Mark. And what he wants is, as we read this phrase, in the beginning, yes, he wants us to go back to the beginning, where we read in the pages of Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the reason Mark uses this language is because he wants to awaken in our minds, in our hearts, this expectation, you guys, of the significance of what is happening in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. About what Mark is about to tell us about what God has done in and through Jesus. And this is what he's saying. In Jesus, there is a new beginning. In fact, it is the beginning of beginnings. It's a new beginning like we've never seen before. God is turning the tide of history. Jesus is being put forward by Mark as the new beginning to Israel's story, as we'll see in our text this morning, but also a new beginning to the story of the whole world. Jesus is the reboot of the story of humanity. He is redeeming humanity's story. He's picking it up where it went off the rails with Adam and Eve. Jesus is bringing it back on the rails, and he will take it to its intended purpose, and he will fulfill all that God had for humanity. And he'll do it by picking up themes of God's acts of salvation that are found in the scriptures, but in new and subverted ways. And if we do not have eyes to see, if we do not have ears to hear, we will miss how Jesus is taking up the story of God and humanity and bringing it to its destined end. See, just as in Genesis, where God initiated creation, bringing about his kingdom reign on earth, here at this time, God is initiating new creation and the reestablishment of his kingdom, both heaven and earth. So what Mark is saying in essence is this: God has taken decisive action in Jesus of Nazareth to redeem, to save the world, and bring about new creation. This is good stuff. I'm excited. You can probably hear it. So it goes on, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. Now the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey, and this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, Mark attributes this first quotation of Scripture to the prophet Isaiah. Though church father Jerome, he actually chided Mark. He mocked him for making such an obvious mistake. And it's been pointed out before that this passage is partly a quote from Isaiah, but actually it's more a quote from Malachi chapter 3 and also a paraphrase of Exodus 23. So the question is, wait, doesn't Mark know his Bible? Like, how clunky and stupid of him, right? Right out the gate that he would make such an obvious mistake. And so commentators have actually come up with all sorts of convincing reasons for this, but I believe that the most convincing is Mark attributes this passage solely to Isaiah because Mark wants us, the reader, to expect that his story will focus on the fulfillment of Isaiah's vision of a new Exodus. Isaiah's vision of the end of Israel's exile, Isaiah's vision of the reestablishment of God's kingly rule in Jerusalem that spreads to the ends of the earth. And this is clearly pictured in what is called Deutero-Isaiah. That actually starts in Isaiah chapter 40 and carries all the way to chapter 66. Now, the fascinating thing about this, you guys, is that in reconstructions of first century synagogue readings of Torah and archaeological digs, they have found that there was a massive two-thirds of the book of Isaiah in the scrolls that were held in local synagogues in Judea. So you think about that, right? Two-thirds of the scrolls that they have, when you think of all this, you know, the books of the Old Testament, two-thirds of them are scrolls from Isaiah. You might remember that passage. We find it particularly in the book of Luke, where Jesus walks into Nazareth, and on the Sabbath, he goes to the synagogue, and he is given the scroll of Isaiah. Now, why is this significant? Well, the reason is because no other scriptural book offered such an extended presentation of Israel's future hope, of Yahweh's personal coming in power to rescue his oppressed people from exile, leading his people home to a restored, glorified Jerusalem where God would rule and reign, where the nations from the ends of the earth would come and they would be taught the way of the Lord. See, all of this is found in the book of Isaiah. And these were in the synagogues in the first century, which means that this was in the heart of the people. This is what they're expecting. This is what they're longing for. And so Mark is directing his gospel right at the messianic hope of Israel in the first century. And what he's saying, what we have been praying for, longing for, looking for, expectant, is finally here. It is coming to pass. Now, Mark continues with themes from Isaiah as he continues to tell the story of Jesus. He brings us to the baptismal waters of the Jordan, where John is calling all of Israel to repent and confess their sins. Now, John the Baptist, his baptism, his preaching was one of It was an invitation for Israel to be cleansed from past sins and to have a new beginning. Now, one of the reasons we believe this is because of the place where John is baptizing. John actually positions himself at the exact place that Joshua brought the people of God before they crossed into the promised land. And we know there from other scriptural writers that this is a ceremony. It's a ceremony where the people are walking through the waters just like they came out of the Red Sea. This is a type of baptism where they are being cleansed, they are being made pure and holy, prepared to receive all the promises of God. And so this is even intentional by John the prophet to go to this place. And he's saying, here, come to the waters, come back to the beginning. Prepare yourself to receive all the promises of God that he has always had for you, Israel. So just like those who had come out of Egypt in the first Exodus through the wilderness, John is calling all of Israel to once again prepare to enter into the promises, to get clean and ready for the Lord's coming, to take up their call to be a light to the nations. Now, one day along comes Jesus, and he insists on being baptized by John, though this is not found in Mark's gospel. Now, we the reader, if we know anything about Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, we probably know that the Christian doctrine is that Jesus was sinless, right? He doesn't need to confess his sins. He doesn't need to repent. So if this is a baptism of confessing of sins, a baptism of repentance, what is Jesus doing here? Why is Jesus being baptized? So in the baptismal waters, I think first and foremost, Jesus is identifying with Israel's story. I personally believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the story of Israel. He takes up where Israel has failed. He takes up where humanity has failed, and he brings it to its destined end. So here he is at that place where Israel went into the promised land. Jesus comes to those waters to be baptized, taking up their story in order to fulfill and accomplish it. But something incredible happens there at the baptismal waters. We read this: just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." So first off, Mark is giving us three more hyperlinks here. Number one, "You are my son." This is directly taken from Psalm 2. And if we know, this is a song about God and his anointed king, the king who will rule not just Israel, but over the nations and the ends of the earth. These words, "the one whom I love," or "the beloved," would have taken the hearer back to the original beloved son, Isaac, the son of Abraham and Sarah. He's the son of promise. He's the son who his story involves redemption and sacrifice to bring about the promises of God. And lastly, "the one in whom my soul delights," or "with whom I am well pleased," is a reference to Isaiah 42. God's servant in whom his soul delights. Listen to what it says here. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." Well, here it is. "He will bring forth justice to the nations." Or another way of saying, he will bring about the rule and reign of Yahweh. The words of the Father affirm that Jesus is Israel's anointed king, the servant of Yahweh, who by the Spirit will bring about the reign of God. But that's not all there is here, right? So yes, he's the messianic king. He's the son who makes redemption. He's the servant who will rule over all the nations and bring about God's reign. But there's more, because we're told in this scene, heaven is being torn open. Like, okay, guys, how many of you, like, maybe high school football games, or do they even do this anymore? But what are those things, you know, that like right before the game, like everybody's like super pumped up and the team's all, you know, like excited and we're waiting, anticipating for them to come, and all of a sudden they break through those banners, right? There's so many great bloopers of this kind of stuff too. But right, like you think about like the anticipation that's built within the stadium as this is happening, and all of a sudden that thing rips open and here's the team, right? And they're here to conquer, right? I mean, in a sense, this is partially kind of like the feeling, the momentum that Mark is building here, but so much more. You know, Scripture describes the heavens being torn open with the language of thunder, pealing of thunder. Can you imagine what it sounds like when the heavens are ripped open by God? And the question is, what does it mean if God rips open the heavens? Well, in biblical language, this means that something hugely, cosmically significant is happening. Isaiah the prophet actually prays for this very thing to happen. And we can read that passage. We will right here. Isaiah 63. Listen to this. He's going to describe the state that Israel's in, their helplessness. They're crying to God and they're longing for God to break in and do something. Listen to this. Look down from heaven and see. From your lofty throne, holy and glorious, where's your zeal? Where's your power, God? Where's your tenderness and compassion? They're withheld from us. You are our Father, even though Abraham doesn't know us or Israel even acknowledge us. You, Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from old is your name. Why, Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we don't revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. Now, for a little while, your people possessed this place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but have not been ruled by you. They have not been called by your name. Oh, that you would tear the heavens open and come down. That the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For in the past, when you did awesome things, we didn't expect you came down. The mountains trembled before you. Oh, since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You can hear the desperation of Isaiah. He's taking up the cry of the people of God. And what is his prayer? Lord, return. Make things right. Set everything in order. And the prophet says, God, tear open the veil that is between heaven and earth. You know, when we think about Genesis chapter 3, I think we're all probably familiar with that, right? That's the story of the fall of humanity. And one way that we could think about what happened there when Adam and Eve rejected God's kingly reign is that there was a tear in the cosmos. There was a separation of heaven and earth. There was a veil that keeps one from the other, especially earth from heaven. And what Mark is telling us is that veil has now been ripped open. God has done exactly what Isaiah asked. He has torn open the veil between heaven and earth, and God himself is among his people. See, in Jesus Christ, an irreversible cosmic change has taken place. The breaking in of heaven to earth. And this is the great turning point in history. You know, historians, they debate, you know, kind of like where is like the kind of key moment in history where, you know, humans went from darkness to light, to ignorance, to knowledge and wisdom. You know, and some of us want to, you know, identify that as the Enlightenment period, right? Where we kind of shrugged off all of that, you know, ignorance of religion and, you know, We were set free by knowledge and science and these things. Mark says the turning point of history when we went from darkness to light is actually right here. On this plot of land, in the most insignificant places in all the earth by human standards. This is where God changed the course of history. God entered into the human scene, and what has been opened cannot be closed. What is torn is never the same again because God is here in the flesh. I love what Richard Hayes says in his book, Echoes of Scripture in the Gospel. He says this, "The world according to Mark is a world torn open by God. From the moment when the heavens are torn open at Jesus' baptism," listen to this, "to the moment when the curtain of the temple is torn in two at his death. This is a story of God's powerful incursion into the created order." So what's happening here in this gospel is that Mark, through Jesus, is answering the cry, "Where are you, God? Look at all the injustice. Look at all the evil. Look at our suffering. Don't you care? Won't you do something about it?" This is the answer. God has done something about it. He has torn open the heavens, and he has come down. If you are looking for a cosmic change in the way of the world, if you're looking for some political party or candidate to change the world, look no further. The king is here. This is what Mark is saying. Now, all over these introductory verses with the language Mark uses, you know, he's just stacking the deck with what God has done. According to Mark, as I said, Jesus is God's answer to Isaiah's cry, to the cry of the first century Israel. He's the cry of every longing heart for righteousness, for justice, for mercy, for peace. The tearing open of heaven, the descent of the Spirit on Jesus signifies that God's last day's work of deliverance is beginning. God is returning to rule over Israel once again through his anointed King Jesus. Now, the stage is set. And the first thing we read about the work of Jesus is this, in verse 12, "At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended to him." So God breaks in on the human scene. The Spirit of God rushes upon Jesus. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." All this takes place, and immediately Jesus is driven into the wilderness to face down humanity's greatest enemy, the Satan. Now, Mark, more than any other gospel writer, will record for us Jesus' interaction with the demonic realm. And this is intentional because he wants to show that Jesus is here to cleanse the world of evil, to cleanse it of suffering, of injustice. He's here to take on the great enemy of humanity and creation. But guess what? It's not the Romans. It's not the Gentiles. It's not some people group. It is actually the power behind the power. The evil behind all evil, as we will see. And what is so powerful about this gospel is that when evil and darkness come into contact with Jesus, it shudders at his word. We see the uncontested power of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Jesus returns, it says. Later on, after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee where he preached God's good news. He said this, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the good news." Now, I often say This is a funny phrase to find on the mouth of Jesus because of the way that we often describe or explain the gospel, right? So if I were to ask or take a poll in this room, I imagine that many of us would say the gospel is this: Christ died for my sins so that I could be forgiven and go to heaven when I die. Now, that is a very flattened version. I know some of you would have more testimony and flavor and flair to it. So I'm not taking the mick or anything like that, but just stating. I think this is how we often interpret the gospel. And so it's funny because when Jesus is going around proclaiming God's good news, we know that he's not saying, listen, I died for your sins according to the scripture. I was raised the third day. So ask me into your heart and you'll go to heaven when you die. It's like, no, he's standing right here in front of us. So what does good news or gospel really mean? What is it referring to? And there's actually quite a few layers of what Mark is doing here. And so let's start with the closest of kind of the context of Mark. So when Mark is declaring the good news of God's salvation through Jesus Christ, when Jesus is going through the region of Galilee proclaiming God's good news, this would be in direct contrast and conflict with the good news of the day. And what that was, is it was proclaimed by Rome that the good news had been brought about by Caesar Augustus and by his triumphing over the other generals of Julius Caesar. By conquering the nations, he has established the true reign of God. He declared himself, in fact, to be the Son of God, and said that he brought about the Pax Romana, right? An era of peace to the Roman Empire. So Mark is intentionally subverting and challenging that claim, saying, actually, the true Son of God has come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth and has established the true kingdom of peace. But this term, good news, would also have older, deeper, and richer meaning, especially for the Jews at Jesus' time. And again, we're taken back to Isaiah the prophet. And in chapter 52, Isaiah the prophet paints this vision of the people of Jerusalem. Again, their city has been utterly leveled, their temple destroyed, they were taken off to Babylon. But here it's pictured that there's a watcher looking on the hills, looking on the horizon, waiting for a messenger who will bring good news. And here's what Isaiah writes. He says, oh, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring this good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, and who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, another name for Jerusalem, your God reigns. So the good news, according to Isaiah, is that God reigns or that God is king. Now listen to the response. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices together. They shout for joy because the Lord returns to Jerusalem. They will see it with their own eyes, burst into songs of joy together. You ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will bear his holy arm. This is that arm of deliverance that we read about in the Exodus. He will bear his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. See, the kingdom of God is what the good news is actually all about. I think what we often talk about as Christ died for our sins is how we participate in the kingdom of God, right? How outsiders, those who are not Israelites, those who are sinful and defiled, those who don't belong in the kingdom, how do we participate? How do we get into the kingdom of God? Oh, the king will make a way for us to be part of his kingdom through giving himself. But see, the actual good news is that God is returning to this earth, and he's going to reign. And he's going to make everything that is broken right. He's going to set everything in its right place. And see, the Jews understand this. To proclaim that the kingdom of God was here was this hugely packed statement because it referred to the end, the final and eternal reign of God over his creation. It referred to God establishing dominion over sin, over sickness, over the hostile spiritual powers. It spoke of new or restored heaven, new or restored earth, a healed material creation, absolute wholeness and well-being, physically, spiritually, socially, and economically. And Jesus is claiming that that kingdom was here. That through Jesus, the King, God's kingdom is on the move to bring about restoration and redemption that God had always promised his people. And church, this is exactly what we see in the ministry of Jesus, isn't it? We see this cosmic reversal, that those who are blind are given sight, that outsiders are made insiders, that the rich and the powerful are toppled from their place, and the lowly, the poor, inherit the kingdom. This reversal, this judgment is taking place all throughout these historical documents that we call the Gospels. But it should also give us pause to consider, what does the kingdom of God look like today as it works, as it takes ground? We'll come back to that in just a moment. I want to ask for this portion, what does it mean then when Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel? So we've heard all of this description about who Jesus is, about what's happening, this incursion of God on the scene to rule and to reign. It's his kingdom. It's his restoration. And then Jesus says to the crowds, here it is. The kingdom is here. Repent and believe. Now, again, unfortunately, we have taken repentance, and I think it was Jerome that actually translated the Latin Vulgate, and he mistranslated the word repentance with the word penance. And so when we think about repentance, we often think about, we feel bad, right? Oh, well, how do you repent? Well, you just, just kind of feel really guilty about everything that you take a stock of every bad thing you've ever done, and you just feel really bad about it. And we've taken that to be what repentance is about. Listen to this. This is so fascinating. You know, I'm so thankful for theologians who have done contextual work. They know the original languages. Dr. N.T. Wright, he has done this as well. He says this in his commentary on Mark. He says, when Jesus says, repent and believe in the good news towards the beginning of his ministry in Mark chapter 1, there's actually an almost exact parallel to that in the Jewish writer Josephus. So he's comparing these ancient documents, right? He talks about a time when he went to Galilee in the 60s of the first century, and he said to one of the brigand leaders there, repent and believe in me. Now, what Josephus was saying was, give up your way of doing things. I've got a better idea, so come with me. That's what those words sounded like in Galilee in the first century. So when Jesus told people to repent, he didn't mean have some kind of sad religious experience. Rather, he meant you are going the wrong way. You're going to have to turn around because God is doing a new thing. And if you are going to be a part of that new thing, you're going to have to give up the way that you've been going. Do we understand? I mean, Jesus is presenting the kingdom, and he's inviting us to be a part of it. But in order to be a part of it, we actually have to turn from the kingdoms that we've got our gaze fixed on, that all of our expectation is upon. We have to say, oh, it's not this, it's this. And I mean, truly, you guys, this is the reason that Mark is stacking the deck. He wants us to understand that nothing like this has ever happened in the history of the world. Will we give our attention to it? Will we give it the attention, the consideration that it deserves? Will we ponder what this means, not just for our own lives, but for the world? Turn, he says, and recognize the significance of this event, of the significance of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, that's what repent means. What does it mean to believe then? Now, the Bible uses the word believe in terms of mental assent. It does do that, right? And of course, to trust in something that didn't make any logical sense would be illogical, and the Bible doesn't call us to do that, right? But more often, and especially in the context of salvation, what God is calling for is our allegiance. He is calling you and I to be radically faithful to his king, to his kingdom, and his kingdom work. But sadly, in the church, we have seemed to have missed this. We've relegated this call of Jesus to repent and believe, as I said, to feel sorry and to give mental assent that we're all bad, you know, and we just need forgiveness so we can go to heaven when we die. This is not what that is about. Now, of course, it includes our eternal state because God's kingdom is eternal. But there is so much more to that. Yes, there is the forgiveness of sins. Thank God. But there's so much more. There's living the life that God always intended for us. There is becoming like God, what he created us to do, to be his image bearers. And sometimes when I think about this, it seems like the church has an identity crisis because we have missed this piece of allegiance to the king. We have missed this piece of allegiance to the kingdom of God. Now listen, church, the U.S. government absolutely understands allegiance. Has anybody ever gone through the naturalization process? You don't have to raise your hand. But you can, if you want to. But if you read through that document, it's fascinating what you are pledging. You are pledging your loyalty to the United States of America. In all facets of your life, it includes every part of you, even to bear arms if necessary, right? It's like, and if necessary. Like, it calls the whole of you to fidelity, to loyalty to the United States of America. And somehow, the true king who created all things, who has redeemed all things, we fail to recognize that he demands nothing less. That is what the gospel is actually about. God is king. He invites us. He also demands our loyalty, our allegiance. Now, you guys will hear me talk about this stuff, and it's not because I'm anti-political, but I see the church all over the place floundering. We think that this political leader is really going to take us to be a Christian nation, or that this political leader is really taking us far away from being a Christian nation. Listen, there is no such thing as a Christian nation. There's no such thing as this. There are Christian people, and there is the church. And the church, as the people of God, it doesn't mean that politics and policies aren't important, but we need to understand that none of these are the kingdom of God. None of them. And even there might be things on the left that coincide with the kingdom of God. Some of you be like, oh, I beg to differ. Sure, okay. There might be some things on the right that coincide with the kingdom of God. Do not mistake it. It is not the kingdom of God. Oh, remember in Daniel, Daniel has this dream that there is this figure, and it's made up, it's all the kingdoms of this world, and all of a sudden there's a stone made without hands, and it comes, and it rolls, and it hits that image, and it crushes it to powder, and all of a sudden the wind carries the dust away, and it is forgotten, but that stone becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. That is the kingdom of God. That stone made without hands. And Jesus Christ is its king. If you put your hope in politicians and policies with the Conservative Party or the Liberal Progressive Party, you will be disappointed, because what we were made for, what we long for, is the kingdom of God. And we have the opportunity now, because of the risen Lord Jesus, because of the giving of the Spirit, to live as a colony of heaven, to live out our citizenship as the people of God, representing the kingdom of God to all nations, all people, in all places. I love what Matthew Bates says in his book, Salvation by Allegiance Alone. He says this: true faith or belief is not an irrational launching into the void, but a reasonable, action-oriented response grounded in the conviction that God's invisible underlying realities are more certain than any apparent reality. Listen to what he's saying. We have this way of viewing the spiritual as less real. The kingdom of God is less real than the kingdoms of humanity. But the scripture says the opposite is true. All other kingdoms are a counterfeit. All other kings, even good ones, are a counterfeit to the true king, to the true kingdom. And what God wants us to trust, to believe, to hope, is that his kingdom is the real one. It's the actual reality that directs all things. It's where everything is headed. He goes on to say, then with regard to eternal salvation, rather than speaking of belief, trust, faith in Jesus, we should speak instead of fidelity, faithfulness to Jesus as cosmic Lord, or allegiance to the king. That is what it means to repent and believe the gospel. Turn from whatever kingdom you are looking to for hope, for peace, for security, for forgiveness, for restoration, for mercy. Turn and give all of your attention. Give your whole self to this claim that the kingdom of God is here through Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I think I mentioned this in the beginning, but Mark's claim about the good news, we said, is in direct contrast and conflict with this claim about the Roman Empire, right? And it's intentional in the contrast and the contradiction, but also to the various religious political camps of Jesus's day and the way that they saw the kingdom of God coming. So, okay, the kingdom of God is here. It's present in and through Jesus. He's asking for us to turn and to give our allegiance to it, but how will the kingdom of God come about? How will this be brought about? And so what we want to do, you guys, is we want to lean in. We want to perceive not just how Jesus brings the kingdom, but then what that means for us today. Now, Jesus brought the kingdom in all of these various ways that we've mentioned. So what does it look like for the church to continue to bring the kingdom in the places that God calls us? What does it look like for us to put the kingdom of God on display? And I've alluded to this already, but listen, just like today, there were many political parties in Jesus' day. Many ways that they viewed the kingdom of God coming in power and glory. But Jesus doesn't cozy up with any of them. He is on a completely different mission, and he has a different politic, a different way of being. And so the same is true today. Jesus is here for the redemption and restoration of humanity. He's here to destroy and to plunder the kingdom of darkness. His mission concerns the establishment of the kingdom of God and the redemption of the whole human race. And I know we know this, but let me just say, haven't we just seen so much of this vitriol and just this hate? Like, whatever side you're on, we demonize the other side. We act as though these people aren't even human. Guess what? Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't allow his people to do that. We gave up the way of hate. It was crucified with Christ. And now, We are part of the kingdom of the Son of His dear love. That's the kingdom that we're a part of. We're God's children who are to manifest His love in the world. And man, we need to be corrected by this gospel. We need to be corrected by the King. If we find ourselves in this camp that is hating, that is, you know, spitting all this vitriol and hatred and spite and all of these things, it's like, okay, what kingdom do I belong to? Jesus will not allow us to demonize human people. He recognizes that there is a power behind the power. And guess what? He is here to deliver people from that power. He's here to set them free from that slavery to sin, that slavery to darkness. That's what he's here for. Now, just a few more things before we close. As Mark's gospel continues, Jesus' kingdom agenda will be made more and more clear for us. And I am so excited to unpack this gospel with you. But just specifically, this is one of these ones that's just so important for us as a church. Mark 10 specifically shows Jesus redefining power and greatness for his people, what it looks like in his kingdom. And basically, he says this, rather than power being used for one's own benefit, comfort, gain, or political or platform, right? Power or greatness is used for the sake of others. And this is modeled by Jesus himself. Power is used for the weak. It's used for the poor. It's used for the nameless person to give them face, to give them identity, to give them a place among God's people. It's used to bring justice and to bring righteousness, to bring restoration. That's what power is to be used for by the people of God, as defined by Jesus. Now, even in the church, we tend to think of leaders as those in the place of power and greatness. They're the ones to be served. They're the ones that everybody else is supporting and platforming and doing these things. Not so, Jesus says. Among you, it's not supposed to be this way. It is the one actually at the top who is to support everyone else. It's like this upside-down triangle, right? And we see this even in the life of Jesus. And Jesus just puts the capstone on this. And what he does is he references the Son of Man. Okay, this is found in Daniel chapter 7. We're told that a Son of Man, which just means a human being, is brought to the Ancient of Days. And to him is given a kingdom and power and glory that he shall rule the nations forever and ever. There will be no end to his kingdom. And Jesus says that this Son of Man will exhibit his greatness not by being served, but by serving and giving his life as a sacrifice, a ransom for humanity. The king gives himself for his people. Who's ever heard of that in the history of the world? See, Jesus is a different kind of a king. The different kind of kingdom. Jesus is a different kind of king, one who is here, as I said a moment ago, to defeat Israel's great enemies, but it's not the Romans. It's not the Gentiles, as they suppose. It is the brutal power behind the power of Rome and every other brutal empire before or since. But how this will come about is absolutely incredible, because instead of Jesus speaking of the violent death of his enemies, he is speaking of his own violent death by his enemies. Jesus speaks of this three times, almost back to back in Mark's gospel, and in the middle of these, he will give his most challenging invitation to his disciples. But just for a moment, think about what Jesus does. I remember one theologian called Jesus the sin eater. And what Jesus is doing is he will not repay evil for evil, but he will swallow that evil. He will take it down into his own body, and it will destroy him. It will kill him. But he will not retaliate. No, the evil ends with Jesus. He kills it in his own flesh and brings a new way, the way of love, the way of peace, the way of self-sacrifice. That's the kingdom that he brings about. And listen to what he says. Now, whoever wants to be my disciple must do the same, he says. Denying themselves, taking up their cross and following me. For whoever wants to save their life, oh, they will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. See, Jesus isn't only telling us that this is how he did it, but this is how the kingdom of God continues, right? This is how we, today, in 2025, participate in the work of God's kingdom, bringing it to the places that God has called us by following Jesus in his own self-sacrificial way of life, by following Jesus in his own upside-down way of you before me, serving you rather than serving myself, using my power and my place for the sake of others and not for my own glory, comfort, or benefit. And this is the kingdom that Jesus is inviting you and I into, even today. You know, as I was reading this week, just remembering this invitation to turn and to give allegiance is not a one-time thing. Like, oh yeah, I did that back in 1968. It's something that actually we have to do again and again and again, isn't it? Like, man, I have to recalibrate. I have to turn and I have to trust again. I have to commit again. You know, Martin Luther, he was off on some things, but he was right in some areas and very, very poignant. I love what he said about the Christian life. He said, you know, in fact, all of the Christian life is repentance. It's just God gently correcting us again and again and again. Children, you're going the wrong way. If you go that way, it'll end in death. Come follow me. Children, you're going the wrong way. If you go that way, it'll end in death. Come, follow me. This is the invitation of Jesus to us, even today, to follow him. And to say, you know, maybe, unfortunately, and I'm not meaning to do this, but if I've smashed some kind of, you know, confidence that you have in your political party, well, good, right? But maybe it's like, well, I don't know what to do. Well, guess what? There's a roadmap right here in the pages of Mark's gospel of how to live. And Jesus says, man, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you follow me, you'll save your life. I'll show you how to live. Now, in closing, by looking at Jesus' own display of the kingdom, and I've asked this all throughout this teaching, how should we understand how the gospel of the kingdom of God comes today? What does that look like? Spirit, would you even in this moment give us wisdom, give us insight and understanding how to put Jesus' life on display in the places that you've called us? How does the kingdom of God made manifest to Santa Ana, to Costa Mesa, to Irvine, to Westminster and Garden Grove, to Huntington Beach, to Anaheim and Orange? How is the kingdom of God come to people today? How are you and I being challenged this morning to turn from whatever we're hoping in, looking to redemption and renewal for, other than simply following Jesus in his kingdom way? Now, we've walked through all this. We know that Jesus' kingdom is not coming through compromise and collaboration with the powers of this world, with the way that the power structures do business, right? Whether political or through private enterprise, it comes through God's people sacrificing and using power for the sake and benefit of others. We take up our cross. We follow the way of the King. We ask, what doesn't just benefit my Christian community, my people, what benefits other people? That's what I ask. It doesn't come through our own exclusivity and personal holiness that serves our own personal benefit. Comes through a sheer display of God's grace and goodness. God has torn open the heavens and made this possible, right? And so we just respond in allegiance to him. We say, we're going to follow you. We're going to live lives of justice, of righteousness, and mercy. Does not come through violence and coercion. It comes through sacrificial love. It comes through forgiving and loving our enemies. It comes through making peace. Finally, it doesn't come through us removing ourselves from the real hurt and pain and evil of the world. It comes by the church actually running to the places of brokenness and suffering, just as Jesus did, taking the good news everywhere, but especially to the downtrodden, to the poor, to the outsider, to the sinner. And this is Mark's great invitation to us. Be disciples. Give Jesus our complete allegiance. Learn his way of being. Catch his kingdom vision. Live it out. Take it to the ends of the earth. That's the invitation. So Jesus' message and invitation to us this morning is this, church. Turn from whatever you're hoping in, whatever you think will satisfy you, whatever will give you the power you think you need. And give your whole person, your full attention, all your dreams to Jesus. Come and follow him. That's the invitation of this gospel. And I just want to leave us with one last thing. I think I say this like 100 times, so I don't know if I'm at my quota already, but here it is. Just for a moment, you know, like the, what is it called? The big, hairy, audacious goal. You guys are familiar with that, right? BHAT, there it is. This is like a term they use in business, like, well, what's your dream, right? Something like you couldn't even ever accomplish, but like go after it, right? Can you imagine, church, if each one of us just said, Lord, here I am, my whole body, to put your king and your kingdom on display. Use my gifts, my talents, my opportunities to bring Jesus to people. What would it look like if Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa just made a decision together that this is what we're going to do? This is who we're going to be. Can you imagine? And then I encourage you, just as you're driving to work, as you are driving to play, as you're doing your errands and things like that, come back to this vision, this imagination again. And would you pray with us? Lord, would your kingdom come? Would your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? This is what Jesus wants. This is what he desires. For you people to be the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. And we want to lean into that vision. And so even this morning, as the band comes up and leads us, as we observe the table of the Lord and we're invited, I mean, think about Jesus gave himself, the whole of himself, for us. Broken body, shed blood. He held nothing back. And at this table, we remember how Jesus made a way that you and I can belong to the kingdom of God without payment on our part. We just say yes. We just surrender to the King and his kingdom. He's made a way for us. And so at this table this morning, I encourage you just to say yes to Jesus again. To turn and give allegiance. Say, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. And asking the Spirit of God just to bring the kingdom of God to our lives today, the places in us that's still broken and needs healing, needs that reign of God, Lord, come to me today. And the places that we see around us that are broken, Lord, send me to those places. And so let's come to the table together. Let's thank the Lord that he has done the impossible. He has broken in. He has inaugurated the kingdom of God, and he has invited people like us to be a part of it. Let's come to the table, church.